Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Good to see all of you in the house of the Lord. And I did not get to see all the visitors with my own eyes, but I'm trusting that you're around in the building somewhere in the sanctuary. And we welcome you and thank God for your presence here with us as a church family here this morning. It is such a blessing to sing these songs. And I think one of the main notes of our songs, one of the main themes of our songs this morning has certainly been hope that we have in Christ. I shared this verse that I'm going to turn to, not that I'm preaching from it, but I'd like to just share it as a reminder of where our hope stems from and the source of our hope in Christ. Over here in Romans, if you want to turn, please feel free to do that. You might want to mark this verse if you're not familiar with it. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the Bible says this. Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Notice, the source of our hope comes from the Scriptures. And we would not have these wonderful songs about hope in Christ were it not for the Scriptures telling us about Christ and what He has done for us and what He is yet to do for us. So I invite you to turn in these Scriptures back to the book of Genesis chapter 2. You have your Bible? I hope you do. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We're making our way through this first book of the Bible. We're looking pretty much section by section, in some cases verse by verse, in some cases phrase by phrase, and even word by word. But we're trying to at least get the main points of this old, old story. I want to ask before we read the Scripture this morning, how did Moses know what happened? It's commonly received among Bible students and Bible scholars, has been for many centuries for that matter, that these were the books of Moses, written by Moses in his lifetime. And the reason for that is not just pulling it out of a hat or out of thin air, but Christ refers to texts in these five books of the Bible and mentions Moses. Moses wrote, or Moses said. So it is commonly regarded these are the books of Moses. The question then is, how did Moses know? Did he talk to somebody that was there? Well, of course not. There was nobody there but God, right? In the beginning, God. There was nobody but Adam and Eve. And they certainly didn't live when Moses did, so he wasn't able to ask them. So that would not be the answer. It's not that he talked to an eyewitness. Of course not. And it certainly is not true that he consulted the mythologies that were common of his day. There were mythologies that abounded, just like there are today. Fanciful stories about how things got started, how the world came into being. Where did mankind come from? Where's the human race from? And there's all kinds of tales pertaining to that. But of course, Moses did not get his information from any of those, and aren't we glad? Aren't we thankful for that? Well, how did he know? God told him. Plain and simple, God told him. And so what we have here is the inspired account written by Moses, but inspired by God to tell us how it happened. And so we come to this with utter confidence, with complete trust, knowing that this is exactly how it happened. God did it. Here's how He did it. But we're looking beyond that, aren't we, in this series of messages. You've been here, most of you, week after week. And what we're trying to look at, even beyond what and who and where, is what is God revealing about Himself? Because this book, if we understand it at all, we have to understand it as God's self-revelation. Let me put it in other words. This book is all about God. And if we just think it's about Adam or about Eve or about the Garden of Eden or about this story or this history or this or that, it's about God. What is God saying in these early chapters about himself? And isn't it wonderful what he's saying and what he's revealing? As we see, he is the main character. He is the director. He is the one who has everything happening as he wants, when he wants, and for the purpose he wants. So with that as a background, let's read. Now, we've come to chapter 2, and let's begin reading at verse 4. Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first was Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We've read through verse 17. And before I pray, let me just say, we're having some issue with the lights. It's not a problem of anyone in the control room up there. We had the lights to go out. Actually went totally out. I hope they don't here in this service, but in 8:30 they did. But then, as the Lord would have it, he said, let there be light, and there was light. And the light came back on. So I don't know what the issue is. Just wanted you to know, because I know how some of you are. I know how I can be. You'll sit there and you'll stew and say, why doesn't somebody fix those lights? True? So rest. Mark, you want to come up and sing that song, Rest? Might be good. Just, there's no rhyme or reason for it. Sorry it's happening. Trust me, I am thankful they're back on, and even flickering lights are better than no lights. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness in every way in our lives. And thank you right now, especially for your goodness in giving us your word. How blessed we are to have the scriptures that give us hope, that give us truth, that help us understand what you did way back when. And Father, thank you that you did it as you did it. We see wisdom at every turn. We see your majesty in all that you have made and how you've made it. And Lord, we marvel of your goodness and grace in giving us a part in it. To acknowledge you today as our Creator and to know what that means. You did not have to give us life, physical or any kind of life. For that matter, certainly not spiritual life that we have in Christ. We are doubly blessed. We have physical life and we have new life in Christ. Eternal life. It begins here and it continues forevermore. And so how blessed we are as a people to read of this and study about it in your word, to have this infallible record before our very eyes today. We pray, Father, that you will guide us now in understanding, that you will, in fact, by your Spirit, write it upon the tablet of our heart, that we might comprehend it, that we might appreciate it, that we might meditate upon it in days to come, and that we might act upon it and apply it as we should. May you be glorified in the preaching and hearing and the obedience that will come from your word today. We ask it all in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Amen. Life in God's Garden. Now, I want you to know this title has been carefully chosen. We often refer to this as the Garden of Eden, and that it is. But I don't think we refer to it often enough, if ever, as God's garden. This was not Adam's garden, or Eve's garden, or just any kind of garden. As with everything we've read, everything belongs to God, doesn't it? He created it. It's here because he wants it to be here. The Garden of Eden, no different. God made it exactly like he wanted it. He had a purpose for it. He had a purpose for Adam, had a purpose for Eve. Everything is about God. So we'll call this life in God's garden. Now in verses 4 and 5, we find kind of a filler of material. It's not to say it's unimportant, but it's background material for what's already happened. It's kind of a summary going back to days 1 and 2 of creation week. Let's read those verses. We're not going to spend much time here, but I'd like to read them again just for emphasis so they'll lay upon our hearts and make their way in to our hearts, that is. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. So this is very preliminary work of God in the creation order, in the creation week, kind of giving us more background, more information. It tells us here that conditions were different than we know them today. There was no rain at all. There was no person to till the ground. This was a strange condition. We understand for there to be plant life and for it to be sustained, animal life, even human life, there has to be water. And so we don't know exactly what it was like back then, but some have suggested, and it's probably best understood this way, that there was kind of a canopy, a vapor canopy over the earth, much like a greenhouse effect. And there was a mist that came up out of the ground, we're told, and it watered everything before, that is, that it rained. Verse 6 tells us that. There went up a mist from the earth, watered the whole face of the ground. So we know the conditions now are different and have been different since the time of the flood. And now we have water not as a mist that comes up out of the ground. We have dew, of course, and we have rains that fall. And by the way, how thankful we should be that God gives us that in the right proportion and at the right time. That, again, is a measure of God's control, his sovereignty, and of his goodness toward us. Isn't that true? All things in his created order are beneficial and so kind and so gracious. But what I want us to see is what happens beginning in verse 7 and following as we think about life in God's garden. There are four things I want you to see, and then some things that we'll deal with as we come to the time of the end of the message, making some application to our lives. Number one, I want you to see what we will call the people in God's garden. God made this garden for people to live in, and those people we know by name, Adam and Eve. Let's read verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, we have been introduced to Adam and Eve, and by extension to the human race, back in chapter 1, in verse 26, for example, where God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." And then again in verse 27 of chapter 1, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." So this is supplemental information. This is more information, and how grateful we ought to be not only to know that we're created in the image of God, both male and female, but now God tells us how he did this in the life of first Adam, and then how he created Eve from Adam. It is astounding, isn't it? Look what he did. He formed man, we're told in chapter 2, verse 7. He formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This tells us that man is special, the pinnacle of God's creative genius, his masterpiece of creation. No other creature besides Adam and Eve and all mankind were made in his image. True? And of no other creature do we find that he took material matter and breathed into it the breath of life, and it became a living soul. So we ought to slow down here and see something of what God did. We're not going to pick this apart every word, certainly not. We could easily do that, and we'd probably fill up a whole hour to do that. But I do want to mention a couple of things. First of all, the word formed. Do you see that in verse 7? The Lord God formed man. This word formed is a word of a potter, the shaping of a vessel. And just like it says, he took dust and breathed into it. Very fitting word, isn't it? Now, fast forward later in chapter 2, we read of the creation of Eve from Adam. And let's read about that here in verse 21 of chapter 2, since it fits in here with God's making of the first people to inhabit the garden that he had made. Verse 21, it says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." And so, it was a little different, wasn't it? The word here, in fact, is different. This is not the same word from made. The word here actually means built. It's the word of a builder instead of a potter. The earlier word, he formed Adam. He shaped him as a potter would shape clay. Here, he built Eve, taking a bone out of Adam and constructing, building a woman. So men, you can properly, honorably, decently, modestly say, this was a well-built woman. Okay? And why is that? Because God built her. Right? We often say that. She's well-built. You guys know what I'm talking about. Don't make me look strange up here. We understand that language. This is truly a well-built woman. That's the word. He's the builder. He takes a part from Adam near his heart. We'll come back to that. We'll talk about that in another message. But I want you to just think about our makeup here for just a minute, because we don't deal with this very much. We talked about the image of God, that we're made in the image of God, and how special that was, the various components that are probably to be thought of in connection with that, that we have a sense of right and wrong and all of that, conscience and all that that God has put into us, a spiritual nature, an ability to understand spiritual truth. They had all of that. And it tells us here that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And obviously he is different, not because just of his physical makeup, though that was special. What was really special was what was on the inside. Have you ever stopped to think, the most important thing about you is not the outside, the exterior, it's the interior. It's not the physical. It's the spiritual. It's not the material, it's the immaterial. It's not the part you can see, it's the part you can't see. I can see your exterior, I can see your body, I can see your face, you can see mine, but God looks upon the heart. Remember that verse? And that's so important here. This tells us that God is in a special way giving us what's on the inside, breathing into Adam the very breath of life, and Adam becomes what? A living soul. When you think about where we've come from, we've all come basically the same place Adam came from, and of course Eve came from Adam. And so it all goes back to what? Goes back to dust. And this is what the Bible teaches us. You know the verse in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. When it speaks of death in these terms, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So let's not get too overly thrilled about our makeup, okay? We should be humble because we are humble. We're made of dust. 1 Corinthians brings this out again. Chapter 15, verse 49, the Bible says, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, speaking of Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That is, just as we have resembled Adam here while we're walking on this earth, we will, as believers, bear the image of Christ in a glorified body. But now we have a lowly body, as it's called, a body of humiliation. The physical composition of human beings is really not very impressive when you look at it just from the elements that make us up. All of us are made pretty much the same way. There was a man named E.F. Lawson, Dr. E.F. Lawson of London, England. He said that a human being who weighs 140 pounds is made up physically of enough water to fill a 10-gallon drum, fat for 7 bars of soap. Some might make more bars than that, I don't know, but remember, 140-pound man. Fat for 7 bars of soap, carbon for 9,000 pencils, phosphorus for 2,200 matches, magnesium for 1 dose of laxative, iron for 1 small nail, and enough lime to whitewash a chicken coop, and enough silver to rid 1 small dog, enough sulfur to rid 1 small dog of fleas. So, physically, we're not really that impressive, but wait a minute. How God has put us together, just think of it on that side, the complexity of it, the magnificence of it, the vessels, the nerve endings, the brain, the systems, all that. So it is impressive, but physically, you boil it down to the elements, we're really not impressive. What's impressive about us is what's on the inside, that we have the breath of God, the very life of God in the soul. A living soul is what we're told. And then, of course, we learn how Eve was made, and God built her out of that bone. And what a remarkable creature Eve was, and our women are, how magnificently made they are, and complex in every way. And all the men can say, amen. There's not a trap door up here, is there? Listen to Job 33, verse 4. Job 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. We need say no more. And that is to remind us, this is not just for Adam and Eve. This is for all of us. This is for all mankind. Now, the second thing I want you to see is not only the people in God's garden, the people in God's garden were special. That brings us to the second thing, and that is the preparation of God's garden. This was a special place for special people, wasn't it? This was a perfect place for perfect people. They were, in fact, perfect until sin ruined all of that. So let's slow down and look just a little bit about this garden, the Bible tells us, that God planted. The word garden there is a Hebrew word that indicates a fenced in or a hedged in area. And I think we can all relate to that, even gardens today. If you have, say, acres of land, say 2 acres, 5 acres, you have the house sitting on a part, and then you have the garden, which is separate from the rest of the property. And oftentimes, is it not enclosed by a fence or kind of set apart in some way? If you can, you try to keep the animals out, sometimes with hedging, sometimes with fencing. Sometimes you put it up, it doesn't work anyway. So we understand this language. It was a set apart place that was planted, and the Bible tells us, eastward in Eden. Now this is the first time we read of the Garden of Eden. Where was this garden? If you look in your Bible in the back, don't do it now because you might not listen to what I'm saying, but you may find some reference to the Garden of Eden in the maps in the back of your Bible or in a Bible atlas. It is generally regarded as somewhere in Mesopotamia, or otherwise known, modern day name is Iraq. That's right, Iraq. That's in the news all the time, where our armed forces have given life and blood and sweat and tears. Lives have been put on the line and lost. Limbs have been lost. Iraq, Babylon, all of that area. You say, well, how is that? How do you know that? Why would people suspect that? Or why is there a strong idea that that's true? Well, you notice there was a river that went out of this garden. Verse 10 tells us to water the garden. And then the Bible tells us also in verse 10, it split into 4 tributaries or heads. That is, it was 1 river in the garden, then becomes 4. And then we know the names of these 4 tributaries from this 1 main source of water in the garden. Pison, verse 11, Gihon, verse 13. And of those rivers, there is no certainty about where those were or what they would be today, maybe known as some other name. So there's uncertainty about those two, but there's not about the next two. The Hiddekel, another name for that is Tigris. It became named the Tigris River. And then the Euphrates, you're familiar with that because it's still called that river, the Euphrates River. And both the Tigris and Euphrates River run in this Mesopotamian area, which, by the way, Mesopotamia means land between the rivers. That's what it means, between the rivers. And now modern-day Iraq, you will find the Tigris and Euphrates. Some say this was in the southernmost part of that part of the world. Oftentimes, that's where I've seen it most in maps. And sometimes you'll see it, though, in the uppermost. And that does make some sense because if you notice, it's flowing from 1 river into 4. And we know that those rivers flow from north to south. And so it could be that Eden was in the northern part of Mesopotamia or Iraq instead of the southern part. You say, why are you taking time to go into this? I don't need a geography lesson. Well, there is a purpose. There's a method to the madness, if you want to call it that. And here it is. Are you ready? The reason God put this here, I believe, is just this reason. Because he is setting this in real time and in real geography. He is telling us clearly, this is not some fanciful location. This is not a fairy tale story. These are real rivers that came out of 1 main source. And now we know these rivers. We can locate these rivers. This is real history. Real time. Real place. Truth, in other words. So unlike a lot of those mythological tales that were popular in ancient times, that this is how mankind came about, and you can't find those places. They're make-believe places. In a lot of those accounts, these are real rivers. This is a real place. And this is a perfect place. Let's notice this before we move on. Look back in verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree, notice this, that is pleasant to the sight That is, it was beautiful. It was stunning. Don't you know it was? And good for food. How's that for a combination? Beautiful in appearance and tasty in eating. That's a pretty good combination. What's that tell us about God? It tells us that He's a good God. He didn't have to make it that way, but He did. And even though we're living in a cursed world, we're living in a world that's fallen, and there's no longer the luster of this world as it once was in its pristine perfection. We understand that. We're living in a tainted world. And yet, go up on the Blue Ridge Parkway sometime if you've never been or if you haven't been in a while, and just look it over. And you'll stand amazed at God's beauty. And then all that they needed for food, He took care of them, didn't He? God is such a good, good God. And then we're told something else. There were a couple of other trees, specific trees in that garden. The tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to come to that tree. It plays a prominent role, doesn't it? That tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But I want us to notice this. We're talking about perfection. We find the tree of life surfacing again in the last book of the Bible. You that know your Bible, you know when you read about the New Jerusalem, it tells us again of the tree of life. Here's what it says in Revelation 22, verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, in the New Jerusalem, that is, the heavenly city, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So, the preparation, and we might add the perfection of God's garden. It had everything, didn't it? And the tree of life right in the center. Let's look at the third thing I want you to see here, and we'll just spend a very brief time here, very brief time, but it bears looking at, and that is the cultivation of God's garden. What did God have in mind for Adam and Eve? Just to enjoy it? Just to look around? Just to be tourists? Not so, was it? It tells us here that God put Adam in the garden. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man, that's Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. We might say he was the caretaker. He was the custodian. So what we find here is the cultivation. You know, if you leave a garden to itself, you that are gardeners, you that are farmers, if you don't weed it, what happens? The weeds take over. You have to cultivate a garden. This was no different. God made everything to grow, and I suppose there were even weeds in the Garden of Eden. Otherwise, what is there for him to take care of? So he was put there and given a job to do. Now, I want us to draw our attention to this because there's something here that God tells us about work. Work is not a part of the curse. A lot of people are under that impression. The curse comes in chapter 3, and they say, boy, too bad that Adam and Eve had to sin. That's why we got to go to work on Monday. Wrong. Work is not a curse. What God did, if you look carefully, and we'll get to this eventually in chapter 3, is that God made work hard as a result of the curse. But work itself was not to be a burden. It was to be a blessing. It was something to be enjoyable, and yet there was an aspect to it we would call work. It was employment, and it was important. He was the caretaker to cultivate the garden. In Revelation 22 and verse 3, we find this, again, fast forward to a future paradise and a future heavenly city. Here's what we find. What we have to look forward to as believers. We talk about hope. This is a part of our hope. And there shall be no more curse. Say, that's hopeful, isn't it? Do you know there won't be a repeat of what happened in the Garden of Eden? Right there, we have the record of it. There shall be no more curse. We say amen to a lot of things. We ought to say amen to that right there. No more curse. Because you know what? If you and I could mess up heaven when we get there, we would, wouldn't we? But we're guaranteed we won't, and nobody else will. no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. That's what the Bible says. So there's going to be service in heaven. Will it be toilsome service? Will it be burdensome service? Will it be by the sweat of our brow? Of course not. It'll be delightful service. It will be fulfilling service. It will be satisfying service. The same that God gave to Adam and Eve here in this garden. I thought about the song that we sometimes sing, and it's become a favorite of mine, and I've mentioned this, and what a good song it is, because it's a simple song, and it says what I believe every believer ought to think of often in his heart. And as I thought of this song this past week, and I thought of this scripture, I'm convinced that this is a song that if Adam and Eve were to be with us, Mark, on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night when we sing that, they'd chime right in because they know the meaning of this song. The greatest thing, the words go, the greatest thing in all my life is knowing you. Adam and Eve could say that, couldn't they? The greatest thing in all my life is loving you. And then the third thing, the third stanza, the greatest thing in all my life is serving you. It doesn't get any better than that, folks. And this was true of Adam and Eve. In the garden, they had an occupation. They had a responsibility. And that was to serve the living God. They knew him, they loved him, and they served him. Now the last thing I want us to see today, but it's so important for us to see it, and that is not only the cultivation in God's garden, but the regulation in God's garden. The regulation of God's garden or in God's garden. Look what God says in verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man. Notice that, if you will. Not suggested to him. Not gave him something to consider. But the Lord God commanded the man. You know, God can do that, can't he? Even before the Ten Commandments, there were commandments. And after the Ten Commandments, there are commandments. God has the right to command. Of course he does. He's a sovereign God. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. What a statement that is. And yet it's put in the form of a command. Everything's here, have at it. Everything's for your enjoyment, for your pleasure. But, he qualifies it, but, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So on the one hand, God gives a command that involves taking part of all that he created. But on the other hand, God gives a warning. There's one thing off limits. And there are those, even in our day, and have been all the way since Adam and Eve, that would say, what right does God have to say something is off limits? Well, he has every right to say it. Simply put, God makes the rules. And there's some people that have never gotten that. This is the problem of humanity. That people do not understand that very simple yet profound truth that God is the creator, he's the sovereign God, and God makes the rules. And God abides by the rules. You say, well, that was not fair. Well, think of it. Was it not fair? Was it not generous? They were perfect people. They had every ability, every capacity to do what God said. And can I add this? God gave extra clarity, didn't he? Who could confuse or complicate what God said? Help yourself. Every tree that you can see is for you to freely eat. There's one that's off limits. And so it was most generous. And it was easy for them to obey. If they just kept their minds and their hearts and their focus on all of that. But instead, their focus got on the wrong thing, didn't it? And it got onto that which was off limits. And still today, God has things that are within limits and things that are off limits. We call those things off limits sinful. God is the one who defines what is sinful and what is acceptable in His sight. He still does. So we see this principle laid out very, very clearly. The warning was, if you don't obey me and you partake of that forbidden tree, if you decide to eat of it, you'll pay the price. And what a price it was. Instead of the life they would enjoy, there would just be the direct opposite. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. You shall surely die. Well, we know in chapter 3, that's exactly what they did. They ate the forbidden fruit off the forbidden tree, and they died. You say, no, they didn't. Oh, yes, they did. They didn't die physically until much later. In fact, Adam lived to be 930 years old. That's pretty old. How old was he when he partook of the fruit? We don't know, but he wasn't 930. He lived after that. So we need to understand what God's meaning here and what the Bible means when it says about death. Because death, sadly, is a big part of the reality of life. And a big part of the Bible story. There are three ways the Bible speaks of death. There is physical death, but before that, there is spiritual death. There's spiritual death, there's physical death, there's eternal death. What's the difference? Spiritual death is what he's referring to here in verse 17. Spiritual death happened that very moment, that very day when God said it, he meant it. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What happened when Adam and Eve partook of that fruit? They died spiritually. They were alienated from God. Instead of the close fellowship, instead of the close relationship, there was now distance. There was a barrier. There was sin that came between them. We'll see this when we get to chapter 3, but I just want to set this out. This is what they experienced in chapter 3. Immediately, there was spiritual death. Then, ultimately, there was physical death. This is what we read of in Genesis chapter 5, that Adam lived, as I say, 930 years, and then what? And he died. He had already died spiritually, but now he dies bodily, or he dies physically. And so, spiritual death is separation from God spiritually, the soul from God. Physical death is separation of the spirit or the soul from the body. As we read there in Ecclesiastes, the dust goes back from where it came, and the spirit goes back to God who made it. And then eternal death is separation of the soul and body from God eternally, forever separated from God. Now understand this, because this is the whole Bible story, folks. This is the whole Bible story. Not only that there are these elements of death, but that God has a remedy for the first two. By the way, there's no remedy for eternal death. If you leave this life, if you die physically, and you have not received Christ to receive eternal life spiritually, then you know what? You will die eternally. You will be cut off from God forever and evermore. Period. Eternal death. There is no remedy for it. But there is a remedy for spiritual death, and there is a remedy for physical death. What's the remedy? The remedy, listen, please listen. This will clear up a lot in our hearts and minds. The remedy for spiritual death is regeneration. You see, spiritual death brings death to the spirit. We are spiritually dead. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:1, you that were dead in trespasses and sins. That's all of us before we're saved. And when Christ comes into our heart, into our life, when we are born again, as we say, God gives us new life. He gives us new birth. It's regeneration. And we have spiritual life that we do not have otherwise. So that's the remedy for spiritual death, is spiritual life through regeneration. What about physical life? There's a remedy for that too. It's called resurrection. Resurrection is the remedy for physical death. That's why Paul writes in the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. What a verse that is. In Adam we all die, both spiritually and physically. We'll eventually get to Genesis 5. And you ever wonder why that's there? He lived so long, he bore children, he lived so much longer, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's to show us that what happened in Adam and Eve is passed on. In Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. And that, of course, refers to believers who are in Christ. And not only are we made alive spiritually, but we're made alive physically through resurrection. How do we know that? It's speaking of that. How do we know that? That's the resurrection chapter. That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. And context is king. It determines the meaning of any one text. So he's talking there about physical resurrection and the remedy for physical death. But for eternal death, let me say it one more time in case you didn't hear it and you who are watching by live stream didn't hear it. There is no remedy for eternal death. If you leave this life without the spiritual life of Christ in your soul, you will be cut off from God forever. If that doesn't frighten you, I don't know what would. I can't frighten you, but that truth from the Word of God should frighten you if you are not saved. That should work the fear of God into your heart. Should it not? To know that there is that possibility. We heard today, we talk about COVID deaths, how awful they are. But what about the sudden, unexpected death, the teenager that dies in an accident, the coach who dies from a heart attack? Folks, it happens. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. You do not know what a day may bring forth. What is the application of this message other than that, of course? What about to us as believers? Let me give you some thoughts. I know we've run over a little bit, and I know we have a visitation, a funeral to go to, but this is too important. I'm going to give you these four thoughts. They'll take about 5 minutes. I believe I can give them to you in 5 minutes. Are you going to listen? I hope you will. First of all, how should we apply this message? We should honor God as our Creator. He created Adam and Eve. And they, of course, were to honor him, and he has created us. Obviously, we're here, and all creatures are created for his glory alone. Psalm 100, verse 3, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And this is one of the truths that we ought to bring before our children and our grandchildren over and over and over. I'm sure I did not do this as much as I should as a parent. And I thought about this, and I want to do better as a grandparent. It's not that I didn't teach our children that they have a creator. I did. But it's something we ought to rehearse with them. We ought to review that over and over and over while they're young so that they will know it and know it well, and it will lay upon their hearts constantly that I'm here because God made me and he has me here as his creature to glorify him. I'm here for his sake. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, it says it so much better than I could ever say it. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. In the days of thy youth. Remember him, not just as God, but as Creator God in the days of your youth. And since he's the Creator, you know what that means? It means what we said earlier in the message. He's the owner. And we're never the owner. We don't own ourselves. Adam and Eve were not owned. They were not self-owned, self-managed. They were under God and his control and his ownership. And this garden was created not for them to have it and own it. It wasn't their garden. It was God's garden. And this is where they got off track. And this is where we get off track. We are in a world that God created, living in a body that God created, having a soul and spirit that God created. And then we have this strange notion that we can do what we want to do only because we think that this is ours and this is ours. And it's not. God's the owner, and we are the steward. That's all. The second thing is we should thank God as our provider. Just like Adam and Eve should have been grateful, they should have been. They should have kept their eyes on their blessings and not on the one thing restricted from them. 1 Timothy 6:16, the living God gives us richly all things to enjoy. James 1:17, every good gift, every perfect gift from above comes down from the Father of lights. Do we have a grateful attitude, a thankful spirit? Number three, here's another application. We should fulfill God's assignment for each one of us. God gave Adam and Eve an assignment. We've seen that, haven't we? To take care of the garden. And do you know what? God gives us an assignment. I'm amazed at how many people apparently, and I say apparently because I don't live inside their mind and heart. I have no way of knowing, but I know what I see. And apparently a lot of people go through life not really understanding what their assignment is in life. If I were to come up and ask each one of you, tell me just in a brief word, what do you think God's role is for you? What is your assignment in this world? Do you know all of us have a specific assignment? It's not just a missionary. It's not just a preacher. It's not just someone like that. Every one of us has a God-given role and a God-given assignment. Do you know what it is? Are you doing it? It would be important to fulfill that, wouldn't it? Revelation 4:11 tells us, this is true of all of us, by the way. To a certain extent, we all have this role. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Here again, it's where people are so off track. They think they're in this world and they're looking for their pleasure. What is it that they want to do? And it's so far from what God wants them to do. Sad. So we should fulfill God's personal assignment. And one last one. We should obey God's commands and heed His warnings. God does have the right to tell us what to do and what not to do. And His commands, if you're a child of God, His commands are not a burden. As 1 John tells us, they're not grievous, they're not burdensome, they're not cumbersome, they're a blessing. Jesus said it this way, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is what? It's light. That is, you do what I want you to do, but it's not heavy, it's a privilege. We get weary in the work, but we don't get weary of the work, right? Because it's His command. And then heed His warnings. His warnings are not to be neglected. Ecclesiastes 12:13 puts it like this and puts it so very well. And this is the last verse I want to share with you. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's simplified, isn't it? Fear God. Know He's the Creator. Know He's given you a role. And keep His commandments. That's what it's all about. You say, well, what if I'm not a Christian? Can I become a Christian by keeping His commandments? Well, let me save you some time and effort. You'll never work your way into God's favor by doing all things right and avoiding all things wrong. God has a better plan. And we call it the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus came to die for your sins and mine. Isn't that right? Because we could not do everything we're supposed to do, and we could not avoid everything that we're not supposed to do. Jesus, in His marvelous mercy and grace, came to pay for our sins and to take our place. But listen. In the gospel, there's still a command and a warning. The command is for us to believe and to repent. That's not a suggestion. That's a command from Almighty God. And don't for a minute think that the only reason you ought to come down the aisle or sit there in the pew and weep over your sins and get right with God is because this preacher or any preacher could ever persuade you and bring you to tears by what we say. That's not it at all. That's to miss the whole point. Don't sit there and wait for some kind of emotional workup in your soul. Listen to the command of God. Repent. And believe. What more do you need? This is the command of Almighty God. Are you going to dismiss that? I hope not. But if you do, there's a warning that there is absolutely no hope for you. None. None. Outside of repenting and believing in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, seal this message to our hearts, please. Bring the results that you want in each of our lives. Only you can convince us of what we hear. It's one thing to be a hearer. It's another thing to be a doer. And Lord, we know from reading the scriptures and understanding this is your work to bring us from hearing to doing, from hearing to repenting, from hearing to trusting and believing on Christ and finding in Him all that we need. Forgiveness of our sins, new life, and hope. It's all in Him. And Lord, we pray that that would occur in many hearts. In fact, in all hearts that are listening, that you would do that work to show them the absolute necessity of repenting of sin, of turning from sin, and trusting your one and only Son who died for sin and in the place of sinners. How wonderful your gospel is. And we're so thankful that you laid it upon our heart as believers to do what we're asking others to do on the authority of your word today. Bless now the invitation, the song that we sing, and this time that we have to think seriously about what we should do. We pray in Jesus' name.